Father, A.W. Tozer was right when he said that the most important thing about us is what we think about you. And Father, we want to think right thoughts about you. And so I pray as we come to a text that reveals to us more of who you are, that you would help me to say things that are true. Help us, Father, to receive these truths and to worship you aright. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, sadly, in Pyeongchang, South Korea, the 23rd Winter Olympics came to a close with all the pomp and circumstance that you would expect of a closing ceremony. I'm not going to spoil it for you. You can watch it tonight. But for the last 2.5 weeks, those who have watched the Winter Games have witnessed incredible feats of athleticism, of strength, of skill. For me personally, the highlight of the Olympic Games this winter was watching the men's snowboarding halfpipe finals. And so Shaun White is an American snowboarder. He's been the dominant figure in men's snowboarding for at least 15 years. Due to some really uncharacteristic mistakes by him 4 years ago, he didn't medal in the Winter Olympics at Sochi. And so as he entered in to this year's Olympics, which many think will be his last, there was a lot on the table, right? He entered into the finals with the highest score, which meant that he got to go last on each of the three runs that they had in the finals. His first run in the finals was excellent. It put him in first place. But then, not too long after, in the second run, a 19-year-old Japanese sensation named Ayumu Hirano laid down an incredible run that included landing back-to-back 1440s. And so for those of you who are math challenged, that is four consecutive 360s, right? I can't do one without falling down on the ground, let alone do four in the air and come down and land it twice in a row. So he landed these. It was amazing. His score ratcheted him up into first place. And so White had two runs left, two runs to top Hirano. And his second run, it actually looked like White was going to actually do that. And then toward the end of his run, he fell. And so he was left with just one more chance to beat Hirano's score. Well, fortunately for White, Hirano fell on his final run, so his score would stand, and it wouldn't get any higher. So you're left with this scene at the end of the halfpipe. White standing there alone. There's no one else up there with him. He's alone at the top of the halfpipe, preparing to make this one final run for the gold medal. And if you're anything like me, I'm sitting there thinking, especially since I grew up in the X Game era, right? So watched ESPN all the time, saw a ton of snowboarding, loved Shaun White. I'm sitting there thinking, I know exactly what's going to happen. He's going to make this incredible run, and all of a sudden he's going to win the gold medal because Shaun White is the best snowboarder that there is. And lo and behold, that's exactly what White did. Right, he comes down on his final run. He matches Hirano's back-to-back 1440s and then also lays down back-to-back 1260s. Right, I'll let you do the math on that one. And when his score appeared on the screen, right, it just verified what he and the crowd already knew after he came down on that run. Right, the best snowboarder in the world had once again proved that he was without rival in his sport. It was true before he made that final run, but that final run made it all the more clear. Well, in our passage that we're considering this morning, we see the Lord making a statement similar to the one that Shaun White made with his gold medal run. The God of the Bible, the Lord whom we worship, is without rival. Right? And in 1 Samuel 5, he makes a run through Philistia that makes that truth all the more clear. So if you've got a Bible this morning, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5. And if you're using a pew Bible, you're going to find that on page 228. So 228. And as you're turning there, I want to give us some context because this morning we're really parachuting into the book of 1 Samuel. And in order to understand our passage, we need to understand a little bit of what takes place in the first four chapters of this book. So historically, 1 Samuel begins where the book of Judges ends, right? The refrain of Judges, for those of you who have read it, know it's this statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And sadly, though the book of 1 Samuel really begins on a high note with the birth of Samuel to his faithful mother Hannah, it quickly becomes clear that little has changed in Israel. There is no king, and the people led by Eli the priest are continuing to do what is right in their own eyes. There's a lot more going on in these first four chapters of the book than I've got time to discuss this morning, and I'd encourage you to take a few minutes if you have time this afternoon to read through them. But for our purposes this morning, I want to draw your attention to one major headline from chapters 1 through 4. And this headline really sets the stage for what happens in chapter 5. I think if it were written in a newspaper, it would probably read something like this: House of Eli judged, comma, Israel devastated, comma, Ark captured. House of Eli judged, Israel devastated, Ark captured. Right, Eli and his sons were priests of the Lord. They served the Lord in Shiloh, the place where, under Joshua, the people of Israel had set up the tabernacle. It was the place that housed the Ark, right, where the Lord dwelled among the people of Israel, dwelt among the people of Israel. In chapter 2, verse 12, our introduction to the sons of Eli begins with these words. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. That's not the introduction you want in the Bible, right? And because of this, we're told that they treated the offering of the Lord with contempt, and their sin was very great in the sight of the Lord. And as Eli grew older, the wickedness of his sons only increased. And apart from one stern rebuke, it appears that Eli did very little to restrain the wickedness of his sons. And it's likely because he was literally filling his belly with the fruit of their wickedness. They were taking meat from the offering that they shouldn't be taking, and he, along with them, was eating it, right? So at the end of chapter 2, we're told that God sends this prophet to Eli who tells him that judgment is coming to his household. Eli's entire household is going to be cut off, beginning with the death of his two sons on the exact same day. That word, that prophetic word, gets repeated again to Eli through Samuel. And yet Eli refuses to repent. So God is faithful to his word. A battle breaks out between the Israelites and the Philistines at Ebenezer. On the first day of that battle, Israel takes significant losses. Some 4,000 men die. So the Israelite leaders, following the pattern of doing what was right in their own eyes, rather than seeking the Lord, decided to send to Shiloh for the ark. They brought the ark from Shiloh along with Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And the presence of the ark did a whole lot for the morale of the men. They were excited, so excited that the Philistines were terrified, and yet the ark did nothing to help them win the actual battle. Right? In judgment, the Lord did nothing to help the Israelites. In chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we're told how the battle went for Israel. The writer of 1 Samuel tells us that Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Upon hearing this news, Eli falls over backward in his chair and breaks his neck and dies as well. And judgment had fallen on Eli's household and on all of Israel, and the ark of God was now in the possession of their Philistines, their greatest enemies. I mean, just imagine reading that headline as an Israelite in the days that followed. Right? To the eyes of the casual observer in Israel, all had been lost. The priestly family was dead. The ark, the symbol of God's presence with his people, was now in the hands of their greatest enemies. And you can imagine the questions that would have been in their minds. Had Israel's God been defeated by his rivals? Had he abandoned his people? We find the answers to those questions in 1 Samuel chapter 5. So let's look there together this morning. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the Lord, or the ark of the God of Israel, must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around the ark, or brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So at first glance, this is a strange text. Let's just admit that up front. It deals with realities that seem so distant and foreign to us, right? Pagan idols and plagues. And yet, it's a text that teaches us about the God we worship and about our own hearts. And at the heart of what it teaches us is this: the Lord our God is without rival in this world and must be without rival in our hearts. The Lord our God is without rival in this world and must be without rival in our hearts. This is the message that the sons of Eli and Eli himself refused to learn. It's the message that the Israelite people failed to understand, and it's the message that the Philistines were blind to, even though they saw it in a profound way. And my prayer for us this morning is that this message will be profoundly clear to us as we unpack the contents of this fascinating chapter. May we be reminded afresh that our God is without rival, and may it lead us to labor by his grace to ensure that he's without rival in our hearts. So in 1 Samuel chapter 5, we're presented with really two different scenes. And so what we want to do this morning is examine each of those scenes. And as we do, we're going to learn some very important things about God. So what I want to do this morning is walk us through each of those scenes and spend the bulk of our time really meditating on the lessons about God that we learn from them. So technically, I've got a two-point sermon, right? But lest you think that we're going to be done in 20 minutes, there's two lessons under each of those 2 points, right? So with that, let's just jump into the text here. So scene one, right? Scene one, the ark of God in the house of Dagon. Scene one. So this first scene is found in verses 1-5. And in verses 1 and 2, we learn that after the battle of Ebenezer, the captured ark gets taken by the Philistines from Ebenezer to Ashdod, right? And they place it in the house or temple of the Philistine god Dagon. So Ashdod was arguably the premier city of the Philistines. It was a center of trade, but more than that, it was a center of worship for their greatest god. Dagon was the Philistines' greatest god. So why did they bring the ark to Ashdod? Well, the answer is that they brought it there that they might present it to Dagon as a trophy of war. Right? So the ark to them was merely a trophy that they were presenting to their God. You see, in the minds of the Philistines, the battle that took place at Ebenezer was both physical and spiritual. Right? So not only were the nations of Philistia and Israel at war, but their gods were at war as well. So the Philistines believed that they had defeated Israel in battle because Dagon, their god, had defeated the Lord in battle. But as we saw just a few moments ago, in the events that led to Israel's defeat, the Philistines' victory had nothing to do with Dagon's might, right? And everything to do with the judgment of the Lord. And the Philistines are going to find this out the hard way. So they take the ark, they set it up next to Dagon, and then they leave, right? And they go to make preparations for the celebration of their victory. In verse 3, we're told that the people of the city rise early the next morning, likely in anticipation of the celebration they thought would ensue. They would go to the house of Dagon, and there they'd offer sacrifices to their god and spend the fullness of that day just reveling in their victory over Israel and his victory over Israel's God. But when they got there, we're told in verse 3, behold, Dagon had fallen downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Now, talk about a party pooper. All right? You walk into the temple expecting to offer sacrifices to your victorious God, and instead you find him face down in the dirt, prostrated before the ark of the Lord. Right? He's humiliated. He's laid down in a position of subservience and worship before this trophy of his victory. The Philistines didn't know what to do. Right? Could it have been that Dagon had simply fallen in the middle of the night? Might he have been knocked over by accident? Right? Unsure of what happened, they did the only thing that they knew to do. They picked Dagon up and they put him back in his place. The events were so odd that they decided to postpone the victory celebration to the next day. So the next day, they wake up again early, ready to celebrate. They walk into the temple of Dagon, and to their utter shock, Dagon has once again fallen before the ark. Right? Exact same phrase. Exact same thing happened, but this time there's an addition, right? His head and his hands had been cut off and were lying on the threshold of the temple, right? So the severing of head and hands was a sign of utter defeat, right? It was the practice of victorious kings to cut off the heads of the kings that they conquered. And the hand is a symbol of power, right? So to have one's hands cut off is to be shown to be powerless, to be impotent. Now, it was abundantly clear that the first fall was no accident, right? The Lord had done this. Dagon would not and could not stand before the Lord. Right? The Philistines may have been victorious over the Israelites, but it had nothing to do with the strength of their God. The Lord's humiliation of Dagon made it clear that Dagon was no match for the Lord. So once again, there was no celebration in Ashdod. But oddly enough, it appears that unlike Humpty Dumpty, who himself once had a great fall, Dagon did get put back together again. And despite his two tumbles and this clear picture of his impotence, the Philistines continued to worship Dagon. They even made the threshold where they found his head and his hands a sacred space. I mean, you see it there in verse 5. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. Right? They had hardened their hearts to the reality that was right in front of their eyes. And we read this story, and it's hard not to laugh, right? It's satirical, it's ironic, and yet at the same time as read the story, it's hard not to want to cry because it's just plain sad to see the depth of these people's idolatry. But the story of Dagon is not just here for our amusement, nor is it here merely for our pity. Right? No, it was written down for our instruction. The story of the ark in the house of Dagon is making a very clear point, and this is the first lesson under this first scene. The point is this: the Lord is supreme. Right? This is the main lesson of verses 1 through 5, and again, if you're taking notes, that's the first point under this scene. The Lord is supreme, and all other gods are nothing before him. He alone is God. Right? The fall of Dagon was symbolic of Dagon's impotence before the Lord. This false god was nothing. Nothing. And in his humiliation of Dagon, the Lord was giving the Philistines and us a sort of visual sermon, if you will, meant to make the point that the Lord alone is God. Right? There is no other god worthy of our worship, no other god worthy of our allegiance, no other god worthy of our love. And that's because there is only one true God. It's as if through the picture that he paints for us here in 1 Samuel chapter 5, God is proclaiming to us the words that he spoke to the nation of Israel through Isaiah in Isaiah 46 verses 5 through 9. You don't need to turn there, just listen. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it back in its place. They set it in its place. They even set it back in its place. And it stands there. It cannot move from its place unless the Lord moves it. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And so the Lord alone is God. There is no other God. In vain do we worship anything or anyone else, right? He alone is worthy of our worship. He alone is supreme. He alone is God. And in his kindness, this supreme God reveals that truth to us even in the face of our own idolatry. Right, that's the second lesson that we learn from this scene. So lesson number two, the Lord, in his kindness, exposes the futility of our idolatry. Right, in the fall of Dagon, the Lord, in his kindness, brought the Philistines face to face with the futility of their own idolatry. So clearly seen, right? When they have to go and pick Dagon, their god, up off the ground and put him back into his place. The Lord didn't have to knock Dagon down, right? He could have simply killed every single Philistine who looked at the ark. He actually does that just a chapter later to a group of 70 Israelites who look at the ark. They die instantly. Because of their idolatry, because of their refusal to worship the one true God and to worship him alone, the Philistines deserve to die. They deserve death. They deserve to feel the full weight of God's judgment on their idolatry. And yet, the Lord, in his kindness, chose instead to reveal to them the futility of their idolatry, to show them that they were worshiping the wrong God, and to show them that they were worshiping no God at all. And in his kindness, the Lord continues to do the same thing for us today, doesn't he? Now, do we worship statues? No. Right? Though if you go to almost any other country in the world, you will quickly find out that there are people who still do. Many, many people who still do. No, our idolatry tends to be more sophisticated than that. Right? The idols we worship aren't made of silver or gold, but they're idols nonetheless. Scripture describes them as idols of the heart, right, in Ezekiel 14:3. They're not the work of human hands. No, they're the work of our human hearts. And just like the Philistines looked to Dagon to do and to be for them what only the Lord could do and be for them, so too we look to people and to things in the same way. We look to wealth, success, security, respect, love, affirmation. We look to people, to our friends, to our spouse, to our children, to do for us what only God can do and to be for us what only God can be. Right? We're all idolaters in our hearts, just like the Philistines. And God, in his kindness, over and over again shows us the futility of our idolatry. Right? But he doesn't always just knock our idols down like he did Dagon. No, I think most often he exposes the futility of our idols by allowing them to crumble under the weight of our unmet expectations. Like kids at Christmas who've been waiting for months to get the latest toy, only to get it and find out that it wasn't all they hoped it would be, right? We all know that experience, don't we? The Lord lets our idols disappoint us, as they all inevitably do. If you're a non-Christian and you're here with us this morning, I want to welcome you. I'm so glad that you're here. I want to pause here and speak to you directly and ask you a question. It's actually a series of questions. I say it's one, it's really three. The questions are this: what are you living for? Right, what is it that drives you or motivates you? What is it that you want more than anything else in this world? And here's an even bigger question. If you were to get it, would it really be enough? Would you really be satisfied? Would you really be happy? I think if we're honest, the answer is no, right? Like a kid at Christmas, you've already seen this disappointing scenario play itself out too many times in your own life. And that's happened because if you're living for anyone or for anything else other than the Lord, the God of the Bible, it's never going to be enough. Right? Our idols always fall. They always crumble. They're never enough. And they're never enough because they're simply poor substitutes for the one true God who made us to live for Him. And friend, the one true God who made heaven and earth, creator of the universe, made you to know Him and to love Him and to worship Him. But you don't do that. None of us do. Every single one of us has set up idols in His place in our hearts, right? The Bible calls idolatry sin. And the sin of idolatry only produces more and more sin in our lives and in our hearts. And because of this sin, because of our idolatry, we deserve nothing from God but judgment, right? We deserve hell. And yet God in His kindness not only exposes to us the futility of our idolatry and the depth of our sin, He even provides a way of salvation. Right, you see, God in His great love sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save idolaters like us, like you, like me. Jesus came and lived the life that we should have lived, perfectly worshiping God alone. There were no other rivals in His heart. And He died the death that we deserve to die, taking the wrath of God on Himself for our idolatry, for our sin, dying on the cross in place of sinners like you and me. And then rising from the grave 3 days later to show that His sacrifice was sufficient for all who would believe in Him. And the call for us, the call for you today, is to turn by God's grace away from your sin, to forsake your idolatry, to leave your idols lying face down in the dirt, and to turn and trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. Worship the one true God alone. Right? Don't be like the Philistines who saw the futility of their idolatry and refused to repent. Turn today. If you want to talk more about that, I or anyone here would love to talk more to you about that. To my brothers and sisters in Christ and those who by God's grace, because of the gospel, have seen and repented of the idolatry in our own hearts, I want to ask you a question as well. This time it's just one. What is the idol that you are most tempted to pick up off the ground and set next to the Lord in the temple of your own heart? What's the idol that you're most tempted to pick up off the ground and set up next to the Lord in the temple of your heart? And often for believers, the idols of our hearts are good things that we're tempted to make into ultimate things. And one of the ways that we can really tell if we've made a good thing into an ultimate thing is by asking some questions. The first would be this: would I be willing to sin to get X? Okay, whatever that is, fill in the blank. Maybe it's a better job, right? A promotion. Maybe it's the respect of your spouse or of your boss. Maybe it's the affection of your husband or the affirmation of somebody that you respect. Would I be willing to sin to get X? If the answer is yes, then it is an idol in your heart. A second way to ask the question is to ask it like this: is there anything that I am not getting in life that is leading me to sin? Is there anything I am not getting in life that is leading me to sin? Maybe it's a nicer house, and you're envious of those who have the kind of home you want, and you're discontent with the home you have. Maybe it's obedient children, and you find yourself yelling at them in order to get them to obey. Maybe it's simply a life of ease, and you find yourself working as little as possible and then getting angry when life gets difficult. If that's the case, then those things are idols in your heart. The gospel saves us from our idolatry, but that doesn't mean that we're not tempted to dust off our old idols or to even make new ones, right, and set them up in the temple of our hearts next to the Lord. And knowing what they are and knowing how they affect our hearts is really the first and the most important step toward leaving them, right, to lie face down in the dirt and to cultivate a heart that worships the Lord alone. The Lord is supreme, right? And in his kindness, he reveals the futility of our idolatry, that he and he alone might reign supreme in our hearts. That's the lesson of Dagon. And so with that, let's move on to scene two. In scene two, we find the Ark of God in the cities of Philistia. In verses 6 through 12, the author pulls back, if you will, and gives us a glimpse of the effects of the ark beyond the threshold of Dagon's temple, right? And as the camera angle widens, if you will, so does the devastation caused by the presence of the ark. Because of their refusal to repent, it's no longer just Dagon who is under attack. It's the people of Ashdod as well. It's interesting here to note, though, as we begin, something that we don't see in these verses that I think is really important. And that's any attempt by the people of Israel to recover the ark. The deafening silence that we hear on that point tells us that either the Israelites were too scared to try, or maybe even more likely, that they were indifferent to the fact that the ark, that the presence of the Lord was gone. Right, may we never be indifferent to the presence of the Lord, whether it be its actual presence or its absence. But God didn't need Israel's help, right? And that's the first lesson that we learn in this scene. So lesson number one, the Lord is self-sufficient. As this second scene begins, the hand of the Lord, right? Dagon's hands are cut off, but the hand of the Lord takes center stage. Having already cut off the hand of Dagon, showing his impotence, the Lord now puts on a display of his own power. And just like their god Dagon, the Philistines are powerless to stand against the Lord. Look there in verse 6. We're told that the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. The weight of his power, the weight of his glory, which interestingly, that Hebrew word heavy and the Hebrew word glory sound almost the same. Right, so we see the weight of his power, we see the weight of his glory pressing down on these people, and the result is utter devastation. Right, like the Egyptians who had once held his people captive, the Philistines who now held the ark captive were stricken by the Lord with a plague. Tumors began appearing on their bodies, and it wasn't just the people in the city of Ashdod. No, verse 6 tells us at the end there that those tumors spread throughout the whole territory surrounding the city. And it didn't take long for the people of Ashdod to put two and two together and realize that the presence of the ark was the source of their plight. So they call together the Philistine leaders or lords. These were the rulers of the Philistines' five great cities. So these men come together and they seek to make a decision about what ought to be done. They explain, the Ashdodites explain the problem and ask for their advice, and thus begins what I would describe as a game of hot potato with the ark. The Philistine lords decide to send the ark to Gath, right? And why Gath? Well, Gath was the home of Philistia's biggest and baddest warriors, right? Think Goliath, right? There were giants that lived in Gath, right? And you can just see the pride of the leader of Gath going, oh yeah, we'll take it. We'll take that thing, right? And so they take it. They send the ark to their strongest, the city of their strongest warriors, thinking that might solve the problem, right? Maybe the people of Ashdod just weren't tough enough to handle this ark. But boy, were they wrong, right? Rather than getting better, things actually get worse. Now the hand of the Lord is against Gath. And we're told in verse 9 that a very great panic ensued. I mean, just imagine these mighty men, these giants running around freaking out because the ark of the Lord is there. The mighty men of Gath are covered with tumors, both young and old alike. Things are so bad that they don't even call together the lords of the Philistines to figure out what to do next. They just get it out, right? So they send it to Ekron, another of these Philistine cities. And it's interesting again here, just as the inhabitants of Gath were the mightiest of Philistines' warriors, it appears that Ekron might have been the strongest of the Philistine cities. Right, so it sat near the border of Israel and was this strong, fortified city. But just like the men of Gath, Ekron wasn't strong enough to hold the ark either. Right, as soon as it reaches the city, the people of Ekron panic, and they have good reason to. Right, they immediately send for the lords of the Philistines, who determine that the best course of action is going to be to send the ark to Israel. We just need to get this thing back to where it goes because we don't want it anymore. Right. Amazing for this little trophy of war to have caused that much damage among them. And it was a good thing that they did because the plague just kept getting worse, right? As you read down, things just go from bad to worse, right? It starts with Dagon's fall, and by the end in chapter, or in verse 12, it says, the men who did not die, which means that most of them died, were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And it's interesting there, most people don't think that heaven is to the Lord, but rather to the host of heaven. These people were still praying to their gods rather than crying out to the Lord for salvation. Certainly here again, we're confronted with the Lord's supremacy, right, and his immense power. But more than that, we see that the Lord didn't need Israel or anyone else for that matter. He could and would take care of the ark all by himself. He would bring the ark back to Israel without their help, right? What a striking contrast to Dagon, who couldn't even pick himself up off the ground. And the Lord made a trek all the way through Philistia and back into Israel by himself without any help. As we did with the reality of God's supremacy, we need to just stop and marvel at the self-sufficiency of God. As Paul put it in his speech at the Areopagus, which Amanda just read for us earlier, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We worship a God that has no needs. And to make it personal, that means he does not need us. A.W. Tozer, meditating on this reality in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, said this, and I think it continues to be applicable to us in the 21st century. Honestly, it may even be more applicable to us today than it was when he wrote it. Tozer said this, Almighty God, just because he is almighty, needs no support. The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that's precisely what we see. 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. But the truth is that God is not greater for our being, nor would he be less if we did not exist. That we exist altogether is of God's free determination. His choice, not by our desert or by divine necessity, right? So no matter how highly we may think of ourselves, the truth is that God does not need us. And that truth ought to fill us with wonder. It ought to fill us with awe. It ought to fill us with a deep humility. And then an even deeper gratitude when we realize that this God who doesn't need us is the one who gives us life and breath and everything, right? He doesn't need us, but we desperately need him. And that brings me to the second lesson from this scene and the final thing I want us to see this morning, and that's the fact that though God doesn't need us, the Lord in his kindness wants our worship. The movement of the ark in these verses becomes even more fascinating when we realize that with each movement, it's moving eastward, closer and closer to the border of Israel. The Israelites had treated the ark, and more importantly, God himself, with contempt. Right? Eli and his sons, rather than rightly worshiping the Lord, had done what was right in their own eyes. And the Israelites at Ebenezer had done the same thing, seeking to manipulate God into acting on their behalf by bringing the ark into battle. And because of that, they were devastated. The Lord rightly acted toward them in judgment. Eli and his sons deserved to die for their sin. The nation as a whole deserved to be abandoned by the Lord for their refusal to worship him aright. Right? The Lord had no earthly reason whatsoever to return the ark to Israel. He had no reason whatsoever to bless the Israelites once again with the gift of his presence. And yet that's exactly what he did. God didn't need Israel, and yet in his kindness, he wanted their worship. And in this picture of his kindness toward Israel, we come face to face with the incomprehensible, jaw-dropping, awe-inspiring love of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? God didn't need Israel. God doesn't need anyone. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need this church. More than that, there is no reason in the world, apart from his infinite and mysterious love, that he should want any of us. Every one of us has rebelled against him. We're idolatrous sinners that deserve nothing but from him but his judgment. We deserve nothing from God but an eternity in hell. And yet God wants us. And just let that sink in for a moment. He doesn't need us. And yet he wants us. He wants me. He wants you. And his love for us, his desire for us is so great that he was willing to send his one and only son into the world to live for us and to die for us. And what God has ever laid down his life for his people? And that, my friends, is a God without rival. He's unrivaled in his supremacy. He's unrivaled in his kindness. He's unrivaled in his self-sufficiency. He's unrivaled in his mercy. He's unrivaled in his love. And by his grace, may he be unrivaled in each and every one of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we can't help but marvel at the fact that right now, as we bow our heads, we have the privilege of coming into your presence. We don't deserve it. You don't need us. And yet, in your kindness, you want us and you call us to yourself that we might worship you. Father, we pray that we would do that aright, that there would be no rivals to you in our hearts. Father, I pray knock them down and keep them laying face down in the dirt for the rest of our lives. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.